The current global agenda that was covered last night, if you missed it, it's very unfortunate. But we cannot spend time tonight on the introduction to this wonderful subject that we have in hand. But tonight I'm going to speak not on one of the feasts of Jehovah, but tomorrow evening we will be commencing to speak upon these seven feasts, beginning with the Passover. And it points us to the death of the Lord Jesus. Everything about that Passover speaks of the death and the fruits of that death for the people of God. The foundation of every blessing is the death of our Lord Jesus. And then we'll be going on to speak of the various feasts and the nights to come at 7:45 every night of the Friday. And then next week again, the Gospel of the Lord's Day, and through the week, the ministry on this chart and from the Word of God. Now you'll notice here that the chart is in a frame. The word in the book of Proverbs says, as apples of gold in baskets of silver. But the word there is really a framework of silver. As an apple of gold in a basket of silver, a word spoken in season, how good it is. And this lovely arrangement of God's calendar is set in a framework of silver. And the framework is the Sabbath. Begins with the Sabbath and the creation rest of God, Genesis 2. And then after the last feast of tabernacles, which points us to the seventh dispensation, the millennial age of 1,000 years, when every man shall dwell under his own vine, and you may even hear the rose, the desert blossoms like a rose, and keep us come. And then beyond that is the eternal rest of God, the eternal Sabbath. And so tonight I'm going to speak, as the Lord may help me, upon this very, very important subject of the Sabbath. It's something we hear very little about in the ministry, and so I trust that what I shall say will be for the blessing of all the Lord's people. Now let us read in Leviticus chapter 23, and we'll see that these seven apples of gold are in a basket or in a framework of silver. Leviticus 23 and verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to the holy convocation, even these are my feasts, or my appointed feasts. Then we have this parenthesis here, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest. On holy calling ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. And then at verse 4, he commences to outline, after he has drawn the framework, the Sabbath for the rest every seventh day, but these are the annual feasts of Jehovah to be celebrated. And he begins at verse 4, these are the set feasts of the feasts of the Lord. Then let us look down to verse 39. At the end of the feast, also on the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. And the beginning of that feast of tabernacles is a Sabbath. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. So after the final dispensation as well, of course, it ends in an eternal Sabbath. Now let us turn back in our Bible to Genesis chapter 2. We read a little about heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of men. Some look upon that as the stars, the completion of everything. Others look upon it as angels. But I simply think that this is the whole work of creation was complete. The heavens and the earth were finished, and everything was finished. Verse 2, and on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he had rested. And the word here for rest, in Hebrew, is the word Sabbath. He had a Sabbath from all his works which God created and made. Now turn over to Genesis chapter 5. Beautiful reading here. This is a very, very important chapter. Genesis 5, verse 28. And Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, this thing shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. Now the word Noah is the word for the Sabbath. He called his name the rest giver. Noah the rest giver. A beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus. Now let us turn to the book of Exodus this time. Read a very interesting portion here. Chapter 31. God sharing his Sabbath with his people now after they came out of Egypt. Verse 16. Exodus 31 and 16. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations, for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days, this is one of the proofs that those days were literal days of 24 hours. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested. And then there's this lovely word added, and was refreshed. What a delightful thing that is. God rested and was refreshed after all his work of creation. Now the next one is in the 90th Psalm. Beautiful Psalm of Moses. Psalm 90. Verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed, the divine breathing says, or ever thou gavest birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou, God, thou art God. Psalm 90 and 2. Now let us turn to the New Testament for a reading. In Colossians chapter 2, the beautiful epistle of Paul to the Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holiday, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath day. And then we read this word, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is Christ. The body is of Christ, or the body of Christ. That's a very simple illustration. You can't have a shadow without a body. The body casts a shadow. And here we learn that the shadow was the Sabbath, but the substance was the Christ. And so is the shadow, the body is Christ, the substance is Christ. Listen to the Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 8. For if Jesus had given them rest, unfortunate here that this name Jesus is here, it should be Joshua, as most of you know, but the Joshua of the Old Testament is the same name as Jesus, but the translators put Jesus here, but it should read, if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest. And the word here is a keeping of a Sabbath, or a feast Sabbath. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own work to stop it from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Now the Lord will bless to us, I have no doubt, the reading of the precious word. I'm going to speak tonight about a very important subject for the Lord's people to think about, and a very interesting subject, and that's the subject of the Sabbath. We have read here how that these feasts, as I have pointed out, are set in a framework of the Sabbath. And I believe that the Sabbath speaks to us of God's eternal rest in many ways. And so this chart is most comprehensive, and this chapter is most comprehensive typically. It takes me back to what we call, because we cannot explain it, eternity past, and then set inside the framework of time, we have God's feeling brought before us in this wonderful calendar, Israel's calendar, in the seven feasts. And these seven feasts, they bring before us the seven great bulwarks of Christianity that we will be speaking about. All the great doctrines concerning the Lord Jesus, the person and the work of our blessed Savior. And they bring before us also the dispensational program. Our God sent his Son, seen in the Passover, his death and his burial and his resurrection. And in the central feast, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then I pointed out the 3.5 month interval, telling us of the present day of grace. Then finally, at the trumpets, the atonement and the tabernacle, the coming of the Lord, the reign. First part of this chart we could call the sufferings of Christ. The second part we could call the glory after thee. And then beyond the earthly reign of the Savior is an eternal Sabbath that I read about in Hebrews chapter 4. There remaineth therefore a Sabbath keeping, and that word Sabbath keeping means forever, a continual Sabbath for the people of God. That includes Israel, the church, and all believers, all the Lord's people, will finally be in eternal rest in the glory that is yet to come. And set between in time is this sevenfold manifestation of God's being. I think the numerics of the Bible are very interesting. And the number 7 is a number that all of us can easily understand. In the Hebrew it means completion. And so these 7 feasts, they bring before us the completion of God's purposes. Remember the Lord Jesus gave 7 parables of the kingdom. The completion of his purpose in the kingdom. He spake 7 times from the cross, telling us of the completion of his work. And he spoke 7 times to the woman at the well, giving us the completion, the subject of worship, and seven signs of the gospel by John, the perfect testimony of witness to the deity of our blessed Lord. And so right through the Bible we have the number seven. It's one of the most interesting numerics in the scriptures. It's the number of completion. The number eight is the number of resurrection. The Lord Jesus came forth on the first day of the week, upon the eighth day, a new beginning. If I had read in Genesis 24, I'd have pointed out that when Isaac came from the altar, in the lovely chapter that speaks of him as a risen man, his name is mentioned eight times. And the greatest of all kings, pointing to the reign of Christ, Solomon, he was the eighth son of David. And so eight is always the number of a new beginning. And when the seven dispensations have rolled their course, we will enter into the eighth day, the new day, the eternal day, that will never end, the rest of God. So seven is a number that all of us should be interested in the scripture. And in fact, seven comes into every department of life as well. If we were to look at botany, at the realm of plants, and the growth of seeds around us, we would learn, and any botanist will tell you, that there are seven stages in the development of a plant. And every plant that God has planted in this world, whether it be a tree or a vegetable or a fruit, there are seven stages before it comes to completion, and only seven. When we look at the human anatomy and the body, what an amazing thing our bodies are. And in our bodies, there are seven tissues that make up the body, and seven ranges of the human voice, and seven colors of eyes, and seven bones in your neck, and seven openings to your throat. And every seventh day, your throat is different. I was pointing out that today to a brother that for 6 days of the week, the pulse is faster in the morning than it is in the evening. But there's one day of the week when the pulse is slower in the morning. Every seventh day, you take your pulse for a week, and you'll find there's a certain day when your pulse is slower in the morning. God has arranged things in sevens. He might speak of the sevens of the body, and the sevens around us in the universe, and every sphere we look at, and we'll learn the perfection of God and everything that He has made. Our God is a God of absolute perfection. It amazes me that man throws God out of His universe, and they fully have said, no God. Everything around us tells us of God. Every leaf, every star, every movement tells me of a God. We believe in the God of creation. I was just thinking the other day of Armstrong, the first man to go to the moon, the first Russian spaceman that went up. He said he saw the wonders of nature, but didn't see God anywhere. The infidelity of communism. But when Neil Armstrong put his foot on the moon, he said afterwards he saw not only the wonders of nature, but he saw God everywhere. And from his sophisticated uniform, he drew not only the stars and stripes, the planet on the moon, but he placed one of the most beautiful songs that was ever written, written by a shepherd in the eighth psalm. Little did David ever think when he wrote the eighth psalm that centuries later a man would carry it to the moon that he was looking at. When I consider the heavens, the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? There's not a rock and roll singer ever got a song in the moon. But the shepherd lad's song has reached the moon. And it has reached higher than the moon and further than the moon. For it has reached my heart. You know, I put alongside the infidelity of that Russian with the belief of a Russian.
We were singing yesterday a chorus in this meeting, the first time I ever heard it sung in a worship meeting in all my travels throughout the whole world. It was here in Heightsville. How great thou art. And that brought my mind to the Russian who wrote that lovely hymn. That hymn was translated out of the Russian language to our language. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunders, thy power throughout the universe displayed. And then sings my soul, my Savior, thought to thee, how great thou art. Long before communism covered the Soviet Union, believers there wrote a hymn like that, for which we thank God. And so we're going to look then, I mustn't wander away and keep you on the porch all night, we want to get to this wonderful story of the Sabbath. Now I'm going to look at the Sabbath in a number of ways. It's a delightful story. There's no Sabbath day today. I hope we all are sure and clear about that, that the Sabbath has passed as far as keeping a day is concerned. All the other commandments that God gave in Exodus 20 are incorporated into the New Testament. But the fourth commandment is not there. The Sabbath is passed as far as we are concerned. And the Christians, they have a new day, the eighth day, the day of resurrection. The man has come from the tomb on a new day. And we read in Matthew 27, the Sabbath was passed. And it began to dawn toward the morning of the first day of the week. We have a new day. But we are keeping Sabbath. I'm a Sabbath keeper. I entered into Sabbath keeping on the day of my conversion. I ceased from my works, and I began to keep a Sabbath, the rest of salvation. Well, now we're going to speak on the different phases of the Sabbath, the most interesting subject. And the first phase is the eternal Sabbath that God kept long before the world began. That's why I read in the 90th Psalm, before the earth was formed and before the mountains were brought forth, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And it means that God rested. Sometimes we sing, before thy hands have made the sun to rule the day, or fashioned Adam's clay, what thoughts of peace and mercy flowed in that great heart of love, O God. Before the world began, before the sun was created, before angels were brought into being, mighty angels that are in heaven for centuries of time, we know not how long, but there was a time when there were no angels there. Before an angel's wing ever stirred the silence of heaven, God was there. An everlasting God, the Father and the Son and the blessed Holy Spirit. And the Father kept an eternal Sabbath. He rested in delight in the person of his Son. We don't know much of what transpired before the foundation of the world, but there are a number of things that the Spirit of God has told us that was true before the foundation of the world and the eternal Sabbath when God rested and found delight in the person of his well-beloved Son. The Gospel by John has been rightly called the Gospel of the Father, because in that Gospel the Father is mentioned 118 times. And in the Gospel by John, there are two things that I learned before the foundation of the world. And the first is that the Father loved His Son. He loved His Son. Listen to these beautiful words in John 17, in the prayer of the Savior on the banks of the Kidron before He went into the Garden of Gethsemane. There are 650 prayers in the Bible. and that is the most magnificent of all, takes 3 minutes to read and all eternity to expound. And at the end of that prayer he said, Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world was laid, the Father and the Son kept an eternal Sabbath. We learn again in John 17 another wonderful expression. The Lord Jesus said at the opening of that prayer, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had by thy side before the world began. So before the world began, he was loved. And before the world began, he was the one who brought glory and delight to the heart of the Father. There's another thing that took place in that eternal rest of God. 1 Peter 1 tells us about it. He was the Lamb that was foreordained to suffer, to shed his blood on earth in a world that was not yet created, for man and for mankind that had not yet sinned. Divine person took into account from all eternity. There was no council chamber where they met together, as some have wrongly supposed, that they discussed the matter of our redemption at some dateless era in the past. It was always in the heart. I couldn't explain it, but it was always in the mind and heart of the Father and the Son, that one day in time the Son would pass out of the realms of invisibility and enter in to the realm of visibility as a lowly babe. He would appear in the end of the ages to carry out divine purposes which were already in the mind of eternal persons before the world began. The Lamb to die was no afterthought with God. It was in the mind of divine persons, and they rested in their purposes and rested in delight. But now I want to speak of the second rest, that eternal rest. That eternal rest. There was a day came when divine persons began a mighty work, the work of creation. We believe he's the God of creation. Doesn't give me any doubt that he's the God of creation. In the beginning, God created. Your Newbery Bible that you have bought recently, it's the first lesson in it to learn the noun is in the plural number, God, the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Spirit, whereas that verb is singular. In the beginning, God, the Trinity, acted in unity to create. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And in 6 days, he made all that is before our view. Everything came from his hand. He made all out of nothing. He hangeth the earth upon nothing. He made the stars, and the sun to rule the day, and the moon to rule the night. He made the stars also. And when all was finished, the masterpiece was placed into that beautiful garden that he had planted eastward in Eden. He made man in his image and likeness. You know, it's an amazing thing to see the four ways in which God reveals himself in Genesis 1 and 2. Because those four ways are like the river that went out of the Garden of Eden. It divided into four streams. And right through the Bible from Genesis 1 are four streams that reveal the character and dealings of God. and manifest the glories of His Son. The first way I see God is to see God as a gardener. He planted a garden. God as a gardener. The second way I see God is as a potter. He took the clay, and out of the clay He fashioned the man. And when He had fashioned that body from the dust, He breathed into His nostrils the breath of life. God the gardener. God the potter. And then I see God as a physician. He did something that physicians had longed to do for centuries. When Sir James Y. Simpson considered Genesis 2, he decided there must be some way that a man could be made unconscious of pain. He was the discoverer of chloroform, of course, Sir James Y. Simpson. But God has sowed in His Word the perfection of a physician's work. He put Adam into a deep sleep. And then He did something that to me is amazing. I was in the home of a surgeon some time ago, a very well-known surgeon, and I'd had the joy of pointing his son to Christ. He had two sons. One lost an eye, and one lost a leg, although he was a surgeon. And I was in his home there, and we were discussing things, and I said to him, have you ever wondered why God took a rib from a man to build a woman? And he began to discuss the matter, the taking of the rib. And I said, there must be some reason why God would take a rib, though. The usual reason that is given is that He didn't take a bone from the foot that she would be trampled under, or a bone from the head that she would be equal to Him, but from the breast that she might be loved of Him. It's a sweet thought. I don't think it's the reason why God took a rib. It's only in the last number of years that surgeons have discovered, the amazing uniqueness of a human rib. The human rib is the only bone in the human body that resuscitates, that regenerates. It grows up the sheath again. A bone from your hand, any other bone in the human body, if it's destroyed, it never grows again. But the rib grows again. And so God took a rib. And it's an amazing thing that all the chemicals and tissues that are required for a human body are found in a human rib. Any surgeon that knows will tell you that all the chemicals that are required for the body are found in a human rib. But you know, medical science has only discovered that in recent times. But my Bible is absolutely answered. God took a rib out of a man. He put a man to sleep. He took the only bone that regenerates, because Adam was a perfect man after that bone was taken. And then He closed up the flesh and stepped along. There's no wound. Surgeons are working at that today, to find a way that they can remove organs from the body and leave no scarring and no marking. In earlier days, they had to cut men open with long wounds to take away organs. Now, good surgeons can put two fingers in and draw out an organ. But they have never been able to discover a way that they can cover up the flesh and stent the raw, that there's no wound. God did three things that medical science have pried into. He put a man into an unconscious sleep. He took the only bone that has in itself all that is required for a human body to be built from, and the only bone that regenerates, and then He closed up the flesh instead thereof, the absolute perfection of the physician. And so we have God the gardener, and we have God the potter. and we have brought the physician. And then we have brought the builder. Out of that food, he builded while Adam slept. The mystery was complete. It's a beautiful picture of the mystery of the church. And he built the woman. Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And she stood up in that garden. Genesis 5 tells us that the Lord called their name Adam. We always speak of Adam and Eve in the garden. There's no such thing as Adam and Eve in the garden. There's Adam in the garden. She was not Eve until after the fall. It was Adam that gave her the name Eve. It was an evidence of his faith when God made the promise of a coming deliverer, the seed of the woman. Then Adam said, her name is Eve. She is the mother of the seed, the mother of the living one. Whenever Cain was born, Eve imagined that she had borne the Messiah, the desire of all Jewish women to be the mother of the Messiah. And so she said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Isn't it a sad thing to think that he was the first type of Antichrist, the man with the mark? And centuries would roll their course before the man that would redeem us, would come into the world, born of the Virgin at Bethlehem of Judea. What a delightful thing it is to see God in these four ways. Now, right through the Bible, that's how God reveals himself. And when the Lord Jesus was here, in the four Gospels, we see him in these fourfold ways. He was the Father. Here's a man, has been blind from birth. He never had eyes. And in John 9, the Lord took the clay, took the dust, he made clay. He placed those molds of dust into the eyes of a man who was a prophet. A man saw. He came seeing. Think of it. He created eyeballs in the darkened sockets with lumps of clay and his own breath. The potter. Think of the physician. There was no disease that ever baffled him. On one occasion, when a deaf man was brought into his presence, he was the one who introduced the deaf and dumb language. Long before man had ever thought about the deaf and dumb language, the Lord took a deaf man aside. A person who's really deaf is nervous in a crowd. And the Lord Jesus, the creator of man, knew the nervous tension of a deaf man in a crowd. So he took him aside from the multitude. Mark 7. Then when he took him aside from the multitude, he put his fingers into his ears. And he began to bore. The word means he bored with his fingers. The man can't hear, but he can feel the boring operation of the physician. It's the deaf and dumb language. He's telling me that he's going to open my ears. He's boring my ears. Then the next thing he did, he took his finger with the spittle, and he put the spittle with his index finger on the man's tongue. What he's telling him is this, by the power of my mouth, I'm going to loose the string of your tongue. It happened on that. And then he looked up to heaven. The man would realize he's going to open my ears and loose the string of my tongue. And the power by which he will do it comes down from above. And then he used the lovely Aramaic language. The language that the Savior used as he moved around Galilee was the Aramaic language. It's the twin of the Hebrew language. But in the Gospel by Mark especially, he used it on many occasions, the lovely Aramaic language. And this is one of the occasions. Because if he had used the Hebrew language, the man couldn't have lip-read the word. But in the Aramaic language, the word is Ephphatha. It's one of the easiest words to read on the lips of a man by a deaf man. And so he said, jeans flew open. And immediately his ears were opened and the string of his tongue was loosed and he spake plain. And you know what the people said about the physician? They said this about everything he had done. He hath done all things well. And the reason I mentioned that parable is that what they really said was, it is very good. It's the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 2 of creation. When God looked at all that he had made, he said and saw it was very good. The word in Mark 7 is, he hath done all things in perfection. He said in Matthew chapter 16, I will build my ecclesia. I will build my church. Same as he built from the bone of Adam, the bride. So he goes on building today until it is complete. He was the gardener. Every plant that my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. And again in John 20, Mary supposes that to be the gardener. So he was the heavenly gardener. He was there to take care of a plant. There was a plant that was feeble. There was a plant that was wilted.
In the garden, he says to her, Mary, the heavenly gardener. Oh, the delightful thing it is to see the manifestation of Christ. A seed coming right from the stream of all divine fruit, the seed crop of the Bible, in the book of Genesis. What a fair scene it must have been when Adam was given the scepter. When God created Adam, he created a masterpiece. He wasn't created to serve like those mighty angels in heaven. Every angel in his creation was created to serve. But Adam was created to be a sovereign. God's great purpose for this world and for the universe is to put a man in dominion. But that first man, given the dominion, the rulership of the garden, he cast the scepter at the feet of the animal. He lost his crown. The book of Genesis begins with a man in dominion losing his crown. But it ends with a man who comes from a prison out of suffering to gain the dominion over Egypt. It ends with a Joseph who is the administrator of a kingdom. It's a faint picture of how the Bible ends. Have you ever wondered at the arrangement of the four Gospels? We would begin with the deity of Christ. If I were arranging the Gospels, I would have commenced with John presenting the glory to his person. And then I would have turned, I have no doubt, to the fact of his humanity as Stephen Luke. We might have arranged it somewhat like this. John, the glories of the Son. Luke, the glories of the man. And then we might have turned to the fact that this glorious one became a servant, as in Mark. And finally, he will be a king. But God begins with what he ends with. He begins the Old Testament with a king that reigned in a garden but lost his dominion. He begins the New Testament with the presentation of a king that will reign from state to state. Who is the king? When we come to Mark, the learnings of old servants. So amazing. We begin at the highest point, we see the monarch and his majesty. When we come to Mark, we see the servant and the glory. Who is he? He's a true man, born of the Virgin. But God discloses at the end that he is the beloved Son. The King is the Son of the Father. And God is going to finish this world by placing a king in dominion. He takes the scepter that Adam lost and the crown of dominion that left the format. That's what Hebrews 2 is all about. We see not yet all things put under a man, but we see Jesus, who in the little while became lower than the angels, with a view to the suffering of death, crowned with glory and with honor. The eighth Psalm says he shall have dominion over the fate of the saints, over the fowls of the air, over the beasts of the field. When the Lord was here, we have Mr. Crowe's early in the morning, and then again later in the morning, for another page of the Mr. Crowe twice in quick succession. Why? He was an answer that controlled over the Mr. When he went to the mountainside, the northern touch of my heart, as he walked up the slopes of Olivet in the evening, he saw the birds of the air going to their roosts, not to their nests, unfortunate rendering. The birds of the air had roosts. He couldn't make them roost, he who had nowhere to lay his head. And in the morning as he walked down the mountain box, he saw the foxes returning from a night of hunting to their lair. They had a home by day, and the birds of the nest were a roost by night. But he had neither home by day or night. He was a homeless stranger in the world, his hands and knees. God rested, not in weariness at creation, but he rested in the infinite pleasure of creation. He found joy in it, and he rested and was refreshed. But that rest was broken. The rest, the Sabbath rest was broken. And in John 5, the Lord Jesus in verse 17, when he performed the miracles on the Sabbath day, his enemies, they sought to blaspheme against him. The slanderer, he said, my Father worketh again. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. What was this work? It's not the work of creation, but it's the new work of redemption. The Father sent the Son that he might establish the world on a ground that it was never before of, a ground from which it would never fall. The grounds of redemption. When that new heaven and new earth, the final state of things are ushered in, it will be stabilized by redemption. Not only by creation, but by the Redeemer's blood. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the universe. Not only Adamic sin, but all sin. In that eternal state we will stand when John the Baptist and say, behold the Lamb of God, which has removed out of the universe every trace of sin through his redeeming blood, and has established a perfect Sabbatic rest that will never be broken in the eternal state. What a delightful thing it is to see the Son work and the Father work. But the Son said, I have glorified thee on the earth, I have finished the work. And when he cried on the cross, Tetelestai, finished! God rested in the perfect work of his well-beloved Son. He entered into a Sabbath. Christ became the Sabbath rest of God, never to be broken. His Sabbath was broken at creation, but this Sabbath will never be broken. And so in Matthew 11:28 we read, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you Sabbatic rest. Rest. That's why I said that I entered into my Sabbath keeping on the day of my conversion. He that has entered into his rest hath ceased from his labors, as God also ceased from his. You know what conversion is? Seeing that I can do nothing to save myself. the Lord Jesus has done everything. I was visiting Bill Miller and his wife, not too good, yesterday. I pointed a dear man and his wife to that text that Mr. Smith had been, and I knew it was Mr. Smith too. That text is 29 years ago since Brother Smith and I first came here to Hightstown long ago, and I remember that was one of his favorite texts. It is finished. It is finished. What does that mean? It means we have entered into a Sabbath kingdom. Not a day, but the shadow of that blessed person of Christ is past, and the body, the substance is before us. And being saved is keeping Sabbath. Resting. Verse 29 says, listen, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find Sabbath keeping to your soul. What's that? The first one is conversion. But the second one is owning his lordship. You know, there are many believers, and they have the rest of sins forgiven, but their lives are not at ease. They haven't got rest in their lives. They're restless. Why? They haven't taken the yoke upon them. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. To be yoked with the Lord, he said, I am meek and lowly in heart. You'd expect to find that in the gospel of his manhood. But it's in the gospel of the king. I don't know a king in this world who would say, I am meek and lowly in heart. But the sovereign, oh, how he loved the sovereign. Many, many years ago, a young man came from a concentration camp in Tibet. His name was Jeffrey Booth. He wrote a book, When Iron Gates Yield. And after he was delivered out of concentration camp, he came to the British Isles. And the Brethren asked me, I was a lot younger in those days, but I was asked by the Brethren of the assemblies in the north of Ireland, about 50 of those assemblies, they arranged a meeting in a large auditorium for this young man, Jeffrey Booth, to relate his experiences in Tibet, concentration camp. And I was invited to be the chairman of that meeting. It was a great honor to me at that time. I thought it was a wonderful thing to be invited by the Brethren. So many assemblies to be the chairman at that meeting. I've never forgotten it all my life. I've thought about it many a time. But one of the things he told, I never forgot. It made an impression upon me that I was only a young man at the time. Told how that when he was being brainwashed in that communist concentration camp to the point of distress, one day he sat in darkness and he was afraid his mind was going to break up. And he heard someone singing. It was an American missionary, he never got to know it, but he supposed to be an American missionary that was there. And when he went to the wall, put his ears to the wall and listened, he heard him say, this beautiful thing, king of my life, I found thee. Thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn crowned brow. Leave me, a thousand. Lest I forget that sound. Lest I forget thy agony, lest I forget thy love to me, he said he knelt down and said, Lord Jesus, I have found you as king of my life, from your honor, and God delivered that young man. I want to say to every believer here today, would you like rest on your soul? I know your rest as far as your sins are forgiven through the Savior. You want rest of mind? Thou wilt keep them in perfect peace. His mind is stayed on thee because he trusted in thee. this material world, you can be occupied with everything. You can miss the sight of the man in the glory. May God help you, everyone, to consecrate yourself to him. Father, we bow and thank thee.